Hi, this is Gary Brumbelow. I'm so glad you've chosen to listen to this sermon, and I trust you will find something of real benefit in what you're about to hear. You may be clicking on from anywhere in the world, but if you're in the vicinity of Troutdale near Portland, Oregon, we'd love to have you in our service every Sunday at 11 o'clock. We're located at 921 Buxton Avenue, a half mile above the historic downtown Troutdale. But in any case, may God bless you richly. Thank you for listening. So please turn in your Bible to Psalm 8 as we continue our series in seven Psalms of Truth. We come today to Psalm 8. I think you will, probably for the most part, the psalms that we're preaching through, and they're selected for this series, will be familiar to you, and I'm sure Psalm 8 is one that's familiar to you. Every word of God, of course, is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's what we read in Paul's letter to Timothy, and some of them are more delightful to read. Some of them are a little bit heavy to read, maybe. But this is one of the delightful psalms, and how privileged we are to be able to open God's Word and read it together and see what He has for us. So I'm going to be reading Psalm 8 in the English Standard Version, beginning with the superscript, which is part of the Scripture. To the choir master, according to the Jetith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we come to you this morning, a needy people, as always, in need of what you have for us. There are many voices, many streams of noise that pour into our lives all through the week. No doubt somebody is here, maybe most of us, with some thread of distracting thought this morning. But we're here, Lord, and on behalf of everyone gathered, I just ask that you would satisfy our deepest longing, which is always longing for your truth, longing for our Savior Jesus Christ, and help that we might grasp what you have for us here in this psalm that reflects so much of your power and of your grace toward humans. So please, Lord, grant that we wouldn't miss what you have for us here. We open our minds and hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So about 30 years ago, I met a man named Jim on a ranch in Oklahoma where he lived with his family, a ranch that he managed, but he didn't own. The ranch was actually owned by his boss, a man named Bob Parker, who was a billionaire, who owned Parker Drilling. And Bob had hired Jim to manage the ranch. Now, I've never hung out with a billionaire. I don't know what it would be like to hang out with a billionaire. But I did meet Jim, and I was impressed with Jim. And Jim was the manager of this ranch. Bob Parker owned this ranch. It was a getaway place for him, a place that he would bring friends and business associates and clients to entertain them. But it was also an operating ranch, and Jim was a very competent rancher, very good at what he did. good at making sure that the cows were fed and taken care of, that the equipment and the fences were maintained, that the books were in proper order, that the cattle were driving, getting the best price they could get at the market. He was very good at all of this, and he worked very hard, of course, to make sure the ranch would succeed, as anybody would in that situation, working for someone else. He took great pains to satisfy the boss. In fact, he told me when we were there, "I treat this place as if it were my own." That is not to say that he was laying any claim on it, but that he took that responsibility that seriously. He wanted it to succeed and the owner to be happy with his work. It belonged to a very wealthy man who had given Jim responsibility for it and authority to carry out that responsibility. Mr. Parker had entrusted his ranch to Jim. He had made room on his ranch, you could say it that way, for Jim. Jim served as his agent, and that arrangement worked very well for a number of years. I'm not sure how long. And it's a little piece of what we read here in Psalm 8. Except that in Psalm 8, the owner isn't just some little measly billionaire. The owner is God. And the ranch isn't just several hundred or thousand acres of grassland. The property is not just a ranch. The property is the universe itself. And the agent, in this case, is not Jim. The agent is you. Actually, the agent is all of humankind, of course. The psalm is addressed to humankind, but I'm not speaking to humankind this morning. I'm speaking to you. You, as a human, share as the agent of God's universe. Psalm 8 says that God owns the universe, that he made the universe with his fingers. With his fingers, God made the world, and he made a place for you in that world. He put you in the world. He made a place for your feet. It references man's feet and God's fingers. So you could say it like that. God's fingers made a place for your feet. That's what we read in Psalm 8. Now, before we plunge into that, let's talk for a minute about why does that matter? Why is that such a big deal? It is a big deal, and here's why. It's a truth that our generation needs to grasp. It's a truth that you need very much to understand, because when it isn't clear, when the truth of this psalm isn't clear, we fall into one of two unacceptable attitudes, either pride or despair. Pride and despair are very basic default human tendencies. And they're actually opposites, of course. Pride is thinking too much of yourself. Despair is thinking too little of God. When we're proud, we're on top of the world. We think everything's going good and it's all about us. When we're in despair, we're at the bottom of the barrel and we're despondent and discouraged and we can't seem to have any hope. Pride makes you big in your own eyes. Despair makes God small in your own eyes, and neither is acceptable. Neither pride nor despair represent God's way for the human. And Psalm 8 gives the cure for both. The first part of Psalm 8 gives the cure for pride, and the second part gives the cure for despair, as we will see. In verses 1 to 4, we see the cure for pride because it shows how great God is compared to us. The heavens are the work of God's fingers. That's a powerful figure of speech that the writer uses, picturing God as if he had a body, including fingers. He says that with his fingers, God created the universe. The heavens are the work of God's fingers, as we see in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." We'll come back to that figure of speech in a moment. But these first four verses speak of the majesty of God. That's why we opened with the song that we did. "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." That's what we read in verse 1 here. Majestic means that which is superior to something else. God is superior to everything else. Compared to God's life, the life of a human is a blip on a radar. Compared to God's strength, the human is a grasshopper, the Bible says. God is the ocean, as it were, and you're a drop. God is the sun, you're a match. If you were to pick up a grain of sand and hold it up to Mount Hood, that's you and me compared to God, the majesty of God. Notice that in verse 2, the writer says that God is so powerful, he can use babies to defeat his enemies. Did you see that? Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. I'm always struck, almost every week, there's a direct connection between what goes on in Sunday school over there and what's coming up over here, because we talked about how God used a small baby. In fact, when you read verse 2, I think especially of one baby in particular that God used, a baby born in an ancient village, tribal village 2,000 years ago, as the central piece of his plan to redeem the world. And in a little bit archaic but beautifully poetic language, this is captured by English composer Benjamin Britten, who wrote, "This little babe, so few days old, has come to rifle Satan's fold. All hell doth at his presence quake, though he himself for cold do shake. For in this weak, unarmed wise, the gates of hell he will surprise." God defeats his enemy with a baby. He's so big and so powerful, he can use babies to defeat his fierce enemies. He doesn't need guns or tanks or rocket-propelled grenades or nuclear-tipped missiles. Just give your baby to God and see what happens. My favorite metaphor here, though, and the one that maybe this is the most important word picture, is the one that shows up again there in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers." Now, that's a figure of speech. The work of God's fingers. God created the universe with his fingers. Think about that for a minute. What do you do with your fingers? Well, you push buttons. You thread a needle, right? You type. You write on a piece of paper. Those are things that you do with your fingers. You do very small things. If you want to throw a ball or dig a hole or build a house, you can't do that with just your fingers. You have to use your hands and your arms, your shoulders, your core muscles, your legs. You have to use your whole body if you're going to do anything more than just those little things. But God, with his fingers alone, as it were, built the universe. It pictures God doing this with his fingers, creating the heavens in all their immensity. Our Earth is one of 8 planets in our solar system, 8 planets that revolve around the nearest star. We call it the sun. And that solar system, those 8 planets around the sun, are part of a cosmic neighborhood called the solar interstellar neighborhood of other stars that are within 20 light years of us. And that neighborhood is just a spot in our galaxy, the Milky Way, 100,000 light years across. We had to make up a distance, okay, light year. How far can light travel in a year, traveling at 186,000 miles per second? So a light year is already, just one light year is beyond our comprehension. Our Milky Way, 100,000 light years across, containing over 200 billion stars, the Milky Way is part of a group of galaxies known as the Virgo Supercluster. The observable universe has about 223 billion galaxies that average 100 billion stars each, every one with thousands of millions of light years of space between them. We can't measure the scope of the universe, but Psalm 8 says, God built it with his fingers. Isaiah says, God has marked off the heavens with a span, the Hebrew word zereth. That's the distance between your outstretched thumb and your little finger. That's how God marks off the heavens. Now, it's a figure of speech, of course. God doesn't have a body. He's too big to be reduced to a body. He's too real to have a body. But if he did, his fingers would be big enough to fashion the universe. Now, I believe that's a pretty good cure for pride. Because if we see how immense and powerful and great God is that humbles us. Nobody who's thinking rightly about God could ever be proud. We become proud when we forget about the greatness of God, when we push him to the edges of our life. Writer C.S. Lewis says, in God, you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. So think about my friend Jim. His view of Mr. Parker and his attitude toward Mr. Parker, that's a tiny picture of what your view of God should be, what your attitude toward God should be. Jim respected his boss. He honored him. He was loyal to him. Mr. Parker was worthy of that. And God is worthy of your respect and your honor and your loyalty, and beyond that, even of your worship. Did you notice that this psalm opens and closes with the identical expression of worship? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Again in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Those are, you could say, the bookends of the psalm. That note that this psalm is about worship, worship of a mighty God. David the psalmist lifts his heart in worship and praise to the God who made the universe with his fingers. The heavens are the work of God's fingers. There's a great cure for pride, beloved. But pride isn't always our problem. When we're not up there scraping the Milky Way, thinking so highly of ourselves, maybe after that we plunge down into the depths of despair. And that's not God's intention either. And this psalm also has a great cure for despair in the second part of it, because it tells us that the human is God's agent. You see, when we despair, we believe that we believe the lie that our life has no purpose, that God is remote and detached from us. He's not thinking about us. He's too busy or something. But Psalm 8 says that God's fingers made a place for you. The human is God's agent, the agent of God's rule. God made a place for you in his universe. And we see that in the second part. And really, verse 4 belongs to both sections. It's kind of the hinge of the psalm. It looks back at what's coming before. It looks forward to what's coming after. So let's pick it up there again at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crown him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. The human is the agent of God's rule. So David has been writing about the majesty of God, and now he turns a corner and he contrasts God's majesty with man's smallness. In verse 4, he's sort of shaking his head. How is it that you, God being who you are, should even take notice of the human? But he does. He has, and in fact, he has a very specific purpose for the human. The human is his agent in the world, his representative. Just as Mr. Parker put Jim in charge of the ranch, so God puts the human in charge of his creation. And we can't read this without thinking of Genesis chapter 1, which obviously was deeply rooted in the heart of David, and he was thinking about it. Clearly, he was thinking about Genesis 1 when he wrote this psalm. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. The human is the agent of God's rule. And Psalm 8 develops that truth in three steps. In verse 5, the first part of verse 5, David notes that the human has a domain, a place where he fits into the scheme of things. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. Now, if you're reading that as I read it, you might say, well, wait a second, it says here, your Bible might say a little less than God, a little lower than God. It's the word Elohim, the Hebrew word Elohim, and it's used for both God and for heavenly beings or angels. It can be used for, it is used for both, and it's not perfectly clear which meaning David has in mind here. But in any case, it would be true either way, right? The human is less than angels, less powerful and smaller than angels, and obviously less than God. So the human has a domain, a place assigned to him. He also has dignity, as we read in the second part of verse 5. You crowned him with glory and honor, a nobility given to him from God, an elevated rank. The human has dignity. Every human, every person you meet has dignity as an image bearer of God. There's someone who will live forever. And this is so important to understand this as we go through life, because it's easy to be dismissive of people, especially if their behavior is very unbecoming to a God image bearer. And of course, that's often the case. They still have the image of God, even if their behavior is blasphemous to God, and they will live forever, either in heaven or hell. So I'm not equating this by saying so everybody will end up in heaven because they bear God's image. No, that's not the point here. We all bear God's image. Every human bears God's image, no matter what their behavior is, no matter how broken they may be. And we tend to be dismissive of this, and especially when we come across people who are very broken, we forget that they bear the image of God. This happened to me one time in India, where the infrastructure is not the same as our standards here in the United States, and you see some pretty pitiful things. And I was in the market one day, and I saw a man who had no legs, and he was begging, and the only way he had to get around, he was on a small board with sort of skate wheels on it, and he pushed with his hands, he pushed his way around the market through all of these crowds begging. And I saw him and our eyes met. And I think now it haunts me to think about this little moment, because in that moment, I didn't stop to think about the fact that he was an image bearer of God. Here's someone born who bears the image of God, created in the image of God. And it haunted me later, because only later did I realize, oh, there's a man. Even the pitiful condition of his life doesn't change the fact that he bears the image of God. It's so important to realize that. A true son of Adam, worthy of my respect. Every human has dignity. And the psalmist then also says that every human has dominion. We see that in verse 6, you have given him dominion over the works of his hands. Over the works of your hands. The human has dominion over all things in the creation. Here in Psalm 8, we see especially he's thinking about the animal kingdom, which includes man. I'll come back to that. But it notes an important point about man's relationship to the animals. You see, David is looking around at the animal kingdom here in Psalm 8 and saying, man has dominion over that. Man is in charge. The human is God's agent. He is to care for the animals, and the animals exist for his benefit. In fact, I read from Genesis chapter 1 that God gave all the plants for food, but after the flood, he gave all the animals as well. Genesis 9:3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Later, under the Levitical law of the Old Testament, God's covenant people were restricted in which animals they could eat and which could not eat, but later still, Jesus declared all foods clean. Notice also that in verse 7, we see the domestic animals. You see that? Sheep and oxen. We see the wild animals, beasts of the field, those two categories. We see a couple of more categories. The birds that inhabit the sphere of the heavens, and the fish that inhabit the sphere of the seas. And then he throws in a very interesting comment at the end of verse 8, and whatever passes along the paths of the seas. That's very interesting, and it's very significant, because as we talked about in our Wednesday night study, 2,700 years after this was written, we still have not explored. There's still many things for us to discover about the paths of the seas. In fact, my understanding is that we have explored only 4% of the ocean habitats. So when the writer talks about whatever passes along the paths of the seas, he's including creatures that we still haven't discovered here in 2017. Proverbs 25:2, it's the glory of God to conceal things. It's the glory of kings to search things out. That's part of our dominion. The whole creation in general, and here in Psalm 8, the animal world in particular, is under the dominion of humans who act on behalf of God to manage it, to cause it to flourish, to bring new insights and blessings to people. We have governance, beloved, we have governance over the animals. We are to care for them. We are to not equate them with humans. They have their proper place in God's scheme of things. And the human, of course, is like the animals in some ways, in that we're also a creature. We also have a body. But unlike the animals, in that a human has a will, has moral freedom, has the capacity to create from the things that God has put around us, to create new worlds and new technologies and new things. Only the human has the capacity for these things. Only the human would ever ask the question of verse 4, what is man that you are mindful of him? Only the human would ask that. You see, the very smartest poodle has never wondered, what are dogs that you are mindful of them? Has never reflected on God. An animal does not have that capacity. In fact, the smartest dog thinks he's a human. Right? Why do I have to run around the table and get scraps? Nobody else has to do that. So that's the limit of the animal capacity, because only the human is made in the image of God. An animal functions by instinct. Humans choose, make moral decisions, worship God. Only about the human does it say, you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. The human is the agent of God's rule. And when humans do as we should, the rest of creation, including the animals, flourish. That's the good news. The bad news, because of the rebellion of the human, the whole creation was marred. The whole creation suffered, as we see in Romans 8, including the animal kingdom. Because the human being the sort of the one that God pins everything to, as the human flourishes, the rest of creation flourishes. As the human suffers, as the human disobeys, the rest of creation suffers. But it also means that the redemption of humans will restore the whole creation. And a human accomplished that redemption. You see, as another writer wrote, hundreds of years after Psalm 8, Pastor Bart read the text for us. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Ah, he's quoting Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. End of quote. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. You've heard me say before, Jesus himself claimed, the truths that you read in the scripture are talking about me. All of these truths are pointing to the same person. Hebrews chapter 2 here is interpreting Psalm 8, speaking of the human and especially of one perfect human who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who left the glory of heaven and became human, became a servant, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I think of one of the Good Friday services we had here some years ago, and we had a couple of young girls with us. I think they were about 13 years old, and one of them, with her, she asked the perfect question. Because at Good Friday, of course, we're observing at a very a special intensity the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. And she said with a measure of anguish, why did he have to die? She asked, why did he have to die? And of course, the answer is that's the story of the Bible. God made the world. He made a place for the humans. He put them there in the world that he had made for them. But the humans rebelled. And as they rebelled, everything was distorted and marred. The whole creation suffered, but especially the human. He became broken. He lost his relationship with God, that ready communion with God that was there at the beginning. He became an agent of evil instead of an agent of good. He was threatened by God's enemy, Satan. But none of this was a surprise to God. He had a plan that was formed before the foundation of the world. He would rescue the human and the whole creation. He would redeem them. He would restore them by a baby. And God sent a perfect baby, the only perfect baby ever born, the only truly perfect baby, the only truly perfect human ever to live, who died a perfect substitutionary death. That is to say, in your place and my place, he died to take our sin on himself, to take the punishment of the wrath of God on himself, the punishment that belonged to us. The perfect substitutionary death, the perfect resurrection, being risen in power and glory to live forever. The perfect, as Pastor Bart said in Sunday school class, super exaltation to the Father's side. So that by that death and resurrection, he can secure forgiveness and eternal life for all who trust in him. My soul, with Christ join thou in fight. Stick to the tents that he hath pight, Old English for pitched. Stick to his tents. Within his crib is surest ward. This little babe will be thy guard. If thou wilt foil thy foes with joy, then flit not, flee not from this heavenly boy. Father, these are truths that are familiar to us for the most part, but nonetheless profound, just because we've heard them before and we know them. Often, most of the time, we have to hear something over and over before the truth of it finally sinks in, Lord. And I pray that the truth of this, your death on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the one who was especially pictured here in Psalm 8, who tasted death for all of us. Death wasn't part of your experience. You became a man so that you could die for the sin of the world. You tasted death for all of us. Lord, please grant that the truth of this would come at a new level, perhaps for the first time to someone here today, and they might be pierced with a sense of repentance and a readiness to trust in you for salvation. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, owner of the world, creator of all things, to whom we give glory and praise, even as we close this service, in Jesus' name.